Brother Christensen's discourse is entitled Divide and Conquer, and he will now serve us. Thank you, Brothers Bob. Thank you, Brother Tim. Thank you for getting that, Tim. Good morning, brethren. Sister Joanna and I are very happy to be here with you. We've been looking forward to this convention for quite a while, and so far it's been a great blessing, and we expect that to continue the next couple of days. We want to thank our hosts, Keith and Carol Kleppen, inviting us into their home, and it's been like being at home. They're just warm fellowship, and we've just really appreciated that. And normally at this time, I would bring you love from our class, but since 40% of the class is here, I'll bring you individually the love of the other three. Brother Byron, Sister Margie Keith send you lots of love, and my sister in the flesh, Sister Lori Flynn, wanted me to send her love to all of you. And of course, Sister Marge and Sister Sherelle Hagensick, Joanna's mom and sister, send their love to you as well. Divide and conquer. Our thoughts today were inspired by 2 Timothy 2:15. In the King James Version, it reads this way: Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And you know, as Bible students, we seem to quote this text fairly often. Usually we focus on the word study because, of course, we want to be approved unto God. And the text does clearly tell us to study to do so. But I believe that the last phrase, namely, rightly dividing the word of truth, completes the entire thought that Paul is trying to convey. You see, there are millions of Christians out there that more or less study their Bibles. The word study here, as we know, means to use diligence. And there are many who do diligently study their Bibles and diligently work on their characters. And they do indeed want to be approved unto God, and many have a workmanlike attitude as they study so that they won't feel ashamed before God. And I know some of these people. But the question is, do they rightly divide the word of truth? Well, from my perspective, if they are believing in a God that will torture most of his human creation forever because they fail to rightly divide what they call his truth, or because they don't have a desire to even find God's truth, then I don't think that they do rightly divide God's word of truth. But that's just my opinion, and what does that mean to them? You see, we all have God's word of truth. It's called the Bible, and it is available in most countries around the world. We all have access to the same words, the same book. So it almost seems to be then, in doctrinal matters, our word against theirs. And to be sure, I said almost. To me, it is very interesting that God wants us to divide his truth. Now think about that for a minute. God has given us an assignment, as it were. We are to not only divide his word, but rightly divide his word of truth. Well, how can we do that as mere mortals? You see, the text is giving us instructions for being approved unto God. And we learn right away that God wants us to participate in this process. We have to do something. Now, this is no surprise. We are told, for example, to run a race, put on armor, to work out our own salvations with fear and trembling. And in 2 Timothy 2:15, we are told to rightly divide his word of truth. So God gives us all the same words in his Bible, but we seem to be left on our own to divide it correctly. Is this an impossible task? No wonder so many teach today, only believe. Maybe the task is just too daunting for them. I don't know. Perhaps it would behoove us to see what God, through Paul, was trying to teach us when he told Timothy that God's truth should be rightly divided. Well, first, let's take a look at the context of our scripture. Paul is writing this letter from a prison in Rome. He was feeling a bit abandoned, I think. Many of the brethren had left the area, and Paul longed to be with his friend Timothy. In chapter 1, he shows his thankfulness to the Lord, even though he is in prison. And he is encouraging Timothy to continue faithful while reminding him that he need feel no shame when being persecuted for being faithful. Now, I'm going to read verses 3 through 7 from chapter 2 because I think there are some keys in this text for figuring out just how to rightly divide God's word of truth. This will be from the Weymouth. As a good soldier of Christ Jesus, accept your share of suffering. Everyone who serves as a soldier keeps himself from becoming entangled in the world's business, so that they may satisfy the officer who enlisted him. And if anyone takes part in an athletic contest, he gets no prize unless he obeys the rules. The harvestman who labors in the field must be the first to get a share of the crop. Mark well what I am saying. The Lord will give you discernment in everything. Now, Paul uses three brief metaphors here to make a point to Timothy and us about what a Christian should be, do, and expect. The first is as a soldier. A soldier often wears armor. A soldier fights, and a good soldier keeps himself from being entangled by the business of the world. He is focused on his mission. You know, we have scripture that tell us to put on the whole armor of God, and we are told to fight the good fight of faith. Now, these two metaphors by themselves are very good to certain aspects of being a good soldier of the cross, but they could be somewhat ambiguous. You see, putting on armor, the armor of God, and fighting a good fight of faith can mean different things to different people. But Paul goes on to say, a good soldier keeps himself from being entangled by the business of the world. That seems pretty straightforward to me. Paul also says in Philippians 3:13, this one thing I do. And he says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, for I am determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Our focus needs to be on spiritual things, our spiritual battles, not on the business of the world or the battles of the world for that matter. Now, am I saying that we shouldn't go to work to support our families? Of course not. This would make us worse than unbelievers. What I am saying is that we should stay out of the world's business. And maybe it's expressed better this way. Think about our former president. He claimed to be a Christian, and that's all well and good. But sometimes the leader of a nation has to make decisions that are, quite frankly, unchristian. If another country or entity attacks our country, like, say, at Pearl Harbor or the Twin Towers, what is the president supposed to do? If he is a good soldier of the cross, he would have to take the position of turning the other cheek, would he not? The problem is he is also sworn to protect the people from enemy attacks. Presidents Bush and Roosevelt chose striking back rather than turning the other cheek because they felt that they needed to protect the people in their country. And both may have felt that they were fighting the good fight of faith by doing so. But you see, the Christian has a different set of standards to live by, and returning evil for evil is not what a good soldier of the cross is supposed to do. But a president is supposed to use whatever military forces he might have to protect his country's citizens. So the very position of being president of a country is contrary to the position that a Christian should take. The bottom line is, don't get involved in politics. Politicians have a different set of rules that they must follow. Politicians are deeply involved in the world's business by definition, regardless of any Christian claims they might make. And a Christian is involved in the Lord's business, regardless of any personal harm that may come to them through it. These philosophies are contrary to one another. So, Paul has given us a key here to understanding rightly dividing God's truth. If you are in a political position, number one, you will have to start seeing things from a worldly standpoint. And two, if you are a Christian politician, you will most certainly be put in a compromising position with regards to your Christian walk. These things can't help but deter you from rightly dividing God's word of truth. Because I guarantee you that the politician will always take the worldly stance on a matter. If they don't, they won't be a politician for long. I believe that President Bush was walking a thin line trying to juggle his Christianity and his worldly position of political power. But this principle trickles down. It does not just apply to politicians. One can easily get involved in politics without even running for office. After all, it is a natural thing to want to protect our families from harm and to make things better for them. And what better way to do that than to be a political activist for what you think is right? Many Christian leaders today have gotten very involved in politics. We see the so-called Christian right aligning itself with a certain political party, and so much so that they seem to condone and even welcome war much of the time. In other words, they have the same political viewpoint as the former president. Well, how does that square with not returning evil for evil? And what doctrines do these Christian political activists teach? For the most part, they are involved with churches that teach hellfire and brimstone, Trinity, immortal soul, and a host of other non-scriptural doctrines. I think it's kind of sad, but it appears that much of their, what we might call, consecrated time is spent on political matters. Matters that the Lord will resolve in His due time anyway. They don't have time to rightly divide the word of truth. They are too busy trying to save this world. Why would anyone want to save this world? Personally, I'm eagerly looking forward to the next one. Now, I'm not prone to giving advice except to my children and grandchildren, so I will just make a suggestion. If you want help in rightly dividing God's word of truth, take Paul's advice. Stay away from the Christian right, or the Christian left for that matter, for they are indeed entangled in the world's business. Be an activist for God, not for a political party or worldly organization. And I think the overwhelming majority of Bible students understand this concept, and we don't get involved with the business of the world. I think most of us don't get too uptight about what we see going on around us. And maybe, just maybe, that is one reason why we divide God's truth so differently than other Christians, and why what we call truth is so reasonable, so loving, so inclusive, so godlike, so non-political. The second metaphor Paul uses is that of an athlete in a contest. He says in verse 5, still in 2 Timothy chapter 2, "And if anyone take part in an athletic contest, he gets no prize unless he obeys the rules." What are the rules? Now, I suspect that if I asked you all to make a list of these rules, I would get a lot of different answers. And you know what? They would all be correct. But consider this. In Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, Jesus answers the question of a Pharisee who asked Jesus, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is likened unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." This then is very similar to the first metaphor. This one thing I do. The rule is, stay focused on God, His plan, His Son, and your brethren. How much easier this is when one loves his Heavenly Father with all his being. Now, there are some sub-rules as well. The Lord says, "Give me thine heart." He says, "Take up your cross and follow Him daily." In Micah 6:8, He says, "And what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God?" And there are many, many more sub-rules. And when we break these rules, it sets us behind a little bit in our walk. Now, of course we know that we have an advocate who deals with the Father on our behalf. But I think the more we strive to follow these rules, or perhaps better stated, principles, the more we are showing our Father that we do indeed love Him with all our heart, mind, and soul. And the more we don't follow these rules, the further we get from our Father, and the tougher it becomes to rightly divide His word of truth. I don't know if you've ever read anything about Olympic athletes. Their lives are not their own. They are focused on training to win, and some have no other life to speak of. But they know that they have to do that to win. And that's what we must do. Press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Love the Lord with all our heart, mind, and soul. If we do that, we won't have time for much else. And even when we are doing other things, I mean, we do have to go to work in the world. We need to drive in the world, go to school in the world, and so forth and so on. We can work on developing patience, love for our enemies, things like that. So our focus is still on the Heavenly Father. But as we know from recent news headlines, some athletes try to cheat. They take performance-enhancing drugs to give them an unfair advantage. That is expressly against the rules, and if caught, they are eliminated from competition. Brethren, we have no shortcuts as we press toward the mark. If we try to cheat, God knows. And I'm going to give you a quick example of one who tried to do just that. In Acts 8, we learn about a man that we call Simon the Sorcerer. Verse 9 says, "But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one." And as we go through the story, we find out that Philip came to the town where Simon was practicing his sorcery. Simon watched Philip preached the kingdom, and the people believed Philip. Simon, it seems, wanted a piece of the action. And in verse 13, we learn that Simon believed and was baptized. He continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Simon saw that people received the Holy Spirit by the laying on of the apostles' hands, and he wanted that power. You see, he didn't want to just get the Holy Spirit. He wanted the power of giving the Holy Spirit by the laying on of his hands. Simon, at least to this point of his walk, wasn't interested in accepting God's will for himself. He wanted more. Had Simon loved the Lord, his God, with all his heart, mind, and soul, he would not have coveted the apostles' position. But Simon tried to cheat to get what he wanted. So what did he do? Well, the narrative says that he tried to buy the power that the apostles had with money. One of the sub-rules on my list was from Proverbs 23:26, "My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways." Simon's eyes observed what was going on, but he had not completely given his heart over to the Lord. So he didn't comprehend what a mistake he had made by trying to buy power with money. And of course, Peter took the guesswork out of it. He took the guesswork out of the situation very quickly when he sharply rebuked Simon. You see, Simon just didn't get it. Simon heard the message of the apostles. He observed their ways, but he did not see or discern what was really going on because he hadn't really given his heart to the Lord. Peter tells him in verse 21, again, chapter 8 of Acts, "For thy heart is not right in the sight of God." Had he loved the Lord with all his heart, mind, and soul, he would have been able to rightly divide God's word of truth, and he would have known that neither Peter nor any of the other apostles could have or would have sold him the power of laying on of hands. What did it cost him? Peter says in verse 21, "Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter." And I love Brother Russell's comment on this text. He says in reprint 2110, "Up to this time, Simon had passed for a thoroughly converted man. Now Peter tells him with great plainness that he is still unregenerate, merely a spectator and not a participator in spiritual things," end quote. If Simon had any love at all in his heart for the Lord, Peter's rebuke would have cut him to the quick. Simon the sorcerer tried not following the rules, and it cost him. The third metaphor, found in verse 6 of 2 Timothy, is that of a husbandman or farmer. It says that the laboring farmer must be the first partaker of the fruits. Well, what are the fruits of our labor? I'll ask it another way. What fruits do we get while we are laboring in the harvest field? Well, we believe he is talking here about the fruits of the Spirit. After all, what are we trying to accomplish during our walk? Aren't we trying to grow in the graces and the fruit of the Spirit? The world is not laboring in the harvest field. They are not trying to grow in the graces and the fruits of the Spirit. The church class, the laborers, are supposed to get those fruits first. In the gospel age, the world will work on and receive those things later, in the millennial age. To make my point here, I'm going to again call your attention to Philippians 3:14 from Weymouth. "With my eyes fixed on the goal, I push on to secure the prize of God's heavenward call in Christ Jesus." The King James says he pressed toward the mark. Well, evidently the goal or mark is different than the prize. We believe it is. We know what the prize is: immortality, the divine nature, and the privilege of blessing the whole world of mankind. What is the goal or mark? The scriptures answer this for us. And it is no surprise that it has already been mentioned. We are to learn to love the Lord thy God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind. Isn't that the goal? And we don't have time to mention all the sub-goals that we work on daily, but they include learning to hate sins but love sinners, learning to give our lives for the brethren, learning to forgive not just 7 times, but 70 times 7, learning to accept persecution and suffering joyfully, ultimately reaching the fourth quarter mark of love, as Brother Russell so eloquently puts it, loving even our enemies. And I could go on and on, friends, but the point is, as we learn these things and as we are able to do them better and better, we are reaching our goal of loving our Heavenly Father with all our heart, mind, and soul. So that is our goal, to attain as many and as much of the fruit of the Spirit that we can. And, of course, the prize is to be part of the glorified church and receive the divine nature. So we press toward, we work at achieving, we focus on the goal. Now, I see many in the systems today focusing on the prize only. All you have to do is confess your sins and invite Jesus into your heart, and you will be welcomed into heaven through the pearly gates. I don't think that is what Paul is saying in the second chapter of 2 Timothy. So these three metaphors that Paul talks briefly about in 2 Timothy chapter 2 can be very helpful in determining whether or not one is rightly dividing God's word of truth. But Paul really gets to the heart of the matter in verse 7 when he says, "Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this." And how does God give us insight? Through His Holy Spirit, of course. The Holy Spirit is the key. It is the cord that binds it all together. We believe that what Paul is saying in verse 7 is that we definitely need that Holy Spirit to be able to rightly divide God's word of truth. But we see that it goes further. As we consider or reflect upon what he has just said, the Lord will give us insight into these matters through His Holy Spirit. You see, once again, we learn that we have a part in rightly dividing. God doesn't just open up our heads and pour in the Holy Spirit. We have to do something. And if we do, we are assured that God will give us understanding through His Holy Spirit. The word reflect in verse 7 is translated consider in the King James, and it means pretty much what it says. Young's Concordance says it means to perceive with the mind. Professor Strong says to exercise the mind, observe, that is, figuratively, to comprehend or to heed. And I like that little extra thought that Strong puts on it, heed. Because we should heed what the Lord tells us through people like Paul. But what I really find profound in verse 7 is that Paul is giving us a great lesson. If you think on these things, if you study them, if you are diligent about being a good soldier, an honest athlete, and a good farmer, God will give you the understanding that you need to make your calling and election sure through His Holy Spirit. And when you think about it, when one understands, isn't that because he has rightly divided God's word of truth? It all fits together. So, we have seen the context in which 2 Timothy 2:15 is placed. And we see that Paul is giving us some good advice to follow if we want to rightly divide God's word of truth. And now we're going to approach this text from a different angle. Let's start by finding out the definition of the words rightly dividing. The two words together are from the Greek word 3718 in Strong's Concordance, and it means to make a straight cut, that is, figuratively, to dissect correctly. And we use that language sometimes today. And when someone gives you directions or instructions, they might conclude with, "Do you have that straight?" Which means, did you divide that information that I gave you correctly so that you know exactly what I need you to do? And we're going to take a quick look at a couple of examples of dividing water in the Old Testament. And of course, we believe that water often represents God's truth. So let's go back to where else? The parting of the Red Sea. This story is found in Exodus 14. And as you may remember, that the children of Israel departed Egypt after the last deadly plague. They were led by God and eventually found themselves at the Red Sea and in quite a predicament. As we might say today, they were between a rock and a hard place, the impassable Red Sea before them and Pharaoh's army behind them. God told Moses how to remedy this situation. He says to Moses in Exodus 14:16, "But lift up thy rod and stretch out thy hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea." God gave Moses simple yet explicit instructions on how to rightly divide the water. Did Moses follow those instructions? Well, we learn in Exodus 14:21 that he did indeed. "And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided." And there is a key phrase in that text that we believe to be central to our main theme in this discourse and central to our faith as well. "And the Lord caused the sea to go back." You see, Moses followed the directions perfectly, but God was the one who actually divided the water. And so we must remember that we can follow all the directions that God gives us to the best of our ability, but we could not rightly divide the word of truth without God's Holy Spirit, without God's power. Now, before I share the second story, I would like to read you a passage from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary regarding 2 Timothy 2:15. Rightly dividing, rightly handling, rightly administrating, literally cutting straight or right, the metaphor being from a father or steward cutting and distributing bread among his children, end quote. Brethren, I really like that last thought. And with that thought in mind, here is another situation involving Moses and the dividing of some water. This story is found in Numbers 20, verses 1 through 13, and starts off in the desert of Zin. The Israelites had been wandering in the desert almost 40 years by this time, and they seemed to be fed up with the whole wandering in the wilderness thing. They bitterly complained to Moses, so Moses and Aaron went to the tabernacle to seek God's wisdom and instruction, and they got it. In verse 8, again, Numbers 20, we read what God's instructions were from the NIV. "Take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together and speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring the water out of the rock for the community so they and their livestock can drink." Again, Moses was given clear and fairly simple instructions. Did he follow them? Well, let's see. Verse 9 says, "So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he commanded him." Good so far. Verse 10 says, "And he and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock." He's still on track. But then verse 10 continues, "And Moses said to them, 'Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock?'" And then Moses totally leaves the Lord's instructions in verse 11. Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Moses was supposed to talk to the rock. Why did he change at that moment and decide to strike the rock instead? Seems fairly clear here that Moses was angry. The children of Israel had quarreled with him about the lack of water, and quarreling will often bring on anger. I think they were all getting weary of wandering in the desert. He calls them rebels, and he asks them, "Must we bring you water out of the rock?" You can kind of see how his anger is growing. In the vernacular, we might say that they have really been getting on his case, and now he has to get them water? Oh, these ingrates and their attitude are enough to make your blood boil, aren't they? The Lord says to Moses and Aaron in verse 12, reading from the NIV, "Because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them." You see, he got the water, God wasn't going to let them die of thirst, but there was a price to pay. After about 38 years of wandering in the desert wilderness, Moses is told that he will not bring the Israelites into the promised land. What a blow. And I like the fact that it is water that gets divided in both of these stories, because water often represents God's truth. And we can easily see that when the Lord's explicit yet simple instructions were followed, the waters of the Red Sea were divided, and the children of Israel walked straight through, just as God wanted. You see, Moses divided the water correctly by following God's instructions and allowing God to do the actual dividing. But in the second story, Moses did not follow the Lord's instructions. He didn't divide the water among his children correctly. He did not obey all of God's rules, and he paid a tremendous price. Brethren, there is a reason why God gives us instructions in his word about being angry. Proverbs 15:8 says, "A wrathful man stirreth up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeaseth strife." And Ephesians 4:31 says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." When Moses was to divide up the water among the children of Israel, like a father would divide up bread among his children, he was angry. And that anger impaired his judgment. Verse 12, Numbers 20 says, again, "Because you did not trust in me enough." Moses did not trust God? Of course Moses trusted God. But when he was angry, his judgment was impaired for a time. And during that time, evidently he did not trust God enough, and consequently he was not able to rightly divide the water among his children. Brethren, anger, strife, bitterness, wrath, malice, these can all hinder us from rightly dividing God's word of truth, if even for a short time. If our judgment is impaired because of anger while we are studying, for example, are we sure that we are rightly dividing God's word of truth? Or would we be like Moses, get most of it right, but miss something during that time? And that's just something for you to think about. Brethren, ask God for a greater measure of his Holy Spirit daily. How much more will your Heavenly Father, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Luke 11:13. The more of the Holy Spirit you have, the more rightly you can divide God's truth, and the better attitude you will have as well. For as it says in Galatians 5:22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And with that demeanor, one will have a much easier time rightly dividing God's word of truth. Brethren, divide and conquer is a war strategy. Are we fighting a war? You better believe we are. We battle the world, the flesh, and the devil daily. It is the new creature that is at war, and only the new creature can conquer. Romans 8:37 says, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." Key words, through him that loved us. If we accept as good soldiers of Christ our share of suffering, if we do not entangle ourselves in the business of the world, if we obey the rules as we run the race for the mark of the prize of the high calling, if we are good farmers and acquire the fruits of the Spirit while we are laboring in the harvest field, and most importantly, if we allow God's Holy Spirit to do the actual dividing of God's word of truth, then we will be well on our way to rightly divide God's truth. Brethren, may we all rightly divide God's word of truth, and may we all come off more than conquerors. From henceforth, go forth, divide and conquer. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Dave, for that lesson on divide and conquer. Brethren, we'll be closing this service with hymn number 171. Hymn number 171. Then Brother Christensen will dismiss us with prayer, and we have a 30-minute intermission. 171. Yeah, let's do all four.
Dear kind and loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy and righteous name. May thy kingdom come and thy will be done in earth even as it is done in heaven. Gracious Father, how thankful we are to be gathered with those of like precious faith this weekend. We're thankful for for the brethren. We thank you for the fellowship with them. We're thankful for the labors of love given on our behalf for the local class. And gracious Father, we especially thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus, and his willing sacrifice on behalf of all mankind. And gracious Father, if anything at all was said amiss in this past hour, we pray that you would overrule for our edification and your glory. We thank you so much for the gift of your Holy Spirit. We pray for a greater measure that we might grow in the graces and the fruits and the wisdom thereof. And now, dear Father, we leave the remainder of this day in thy care and in thy keeping. And we ask it all in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.